Let us turn to the 133rd Psalm, a very familiar psalm to us. This is a psalm of David, and I think we realize and recognize the fact that God spoke through David, and many of the psalms and expressions that we find in his writings are oracles of God that express God's thoughts. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessings, even life forevermore. We can't help be struck by the thought of unity in this psalm, this very brief psalm. And we can't help but be impressed, I'm sure, by the association of the thought of unity and our anointing. The word unity here in the first verse of this psalm is from the Hebrew word chad, C-H-A-D, and the literal meaning of the word is one made of others, showing that under the anointing, we are made one. We're not only made one with the head, but we're also made one with one another. The word precious, I'm sure we recognize, identifies this anointing oil as the very peculiar and special oil that was used by the Israelites to anoint their priests and their kings, and it had some very special meanings to the Israelites. To them, it represented the impartation of the Spirit and power of God upon the recipient. And we think of the anointing of David, for example, and how God's influence was with David all down through his life. Then, too, it pictured that the recipient was in heart harmony with God, and that he was at one with him in all things. But I'm sure that David, here in this psalm, was quoting from an Old Testament scripture in Leviticus, the 8th chapter. And this really is the chapter, as we know, the consecration chapter. But it is in this chapter that the anointing of the Aaron and the high priest takes place. And we read in the 8th chapter, starting with the 10th verse, "And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him." And then we realize that these things are all a picture given to us to prophetically to picture the reality, which we realize that Aaron here pictured Christ, and the Aaron's son, the under-priest, pictured the church. And in the next verse, we find that robes were given to Aaron's sons. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. And we believe here that the fact that coats were put upon the sons of Aaron pictured the fact that they too came under this same anointing. And then in the account that precedes, we won't go into all the detail, is the picture of sacrifice, of using all the various members that we possess in the service of the Lord. For instance, the blood on the right ear and then the right toe of the foot and so on. And finally, after all of these sacrifices are over, in the 30th verse, we read, "And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar, and sprinkled upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons and his sons' garments with him." And here we believe is a beautiful picture of the complete anointing of Christ and his church after the final testing is over and they've reached a status of glory. We'd expect that this thought of the anointing, if this is a picture, would be carried out in fact. And we find that it was prophesied of Jesus that he would be so anointed. And the very familiar text in Isaiah, the 61st chapter, reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And how beautifully this type is followed through as far as Jesus was concerned. He was given the authority of the office to preach the gospel. We'd expect the same thing to be applied to the church if we were to come under this same anointing. And so we look at the scriptures again, and we find in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 21 and 22, that we as under priests are also anointed in the reality. "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So we too have been anointed, and our anointing is of the same anointing as that of our Lord, with the authority to function as anointed priests in witnessing to the gospel. There's another illustration in this 133rd Psalm. That's interesting. It says, "As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." And here the psalmist, through inspiration, says that the dew that descended upon Hermon and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion are one and the same dew. And it's just as if the Lord himself were anointing the various tribes and factions of Israel himself with the dew. The dew descended upon Zion in the south and upon Hermon in the north, uniting both in its copious descent. It was, in effect, as if God was anointing all of the factions and tribes of Israel, bringing them together under the same glorious anointing from God. For it is in the unity of the tribes and the oneness of the whole with Jehovah that the promised blessings and life evermore will be realized. It's in unity. This thought of unity is again emphasized in this particular instance. Tradition has it that this psalm was written after Absalom had been killed in battle, and the nation of Israel had been unified under the leadership of David, David was so thankful to the Heavenly Father for this bringing together of all the various factions and tribes of Israel under one head. Not that he was king over them, but they were united in the one objective of serving God. And in serving God, they were to receive blessings from him. Back in the Old Testament, again, to the Exodus, the 30th chapter, we have the written account of the instructions that God gave to Moses with respect to preparing the anointing oil. Exodus 30, 22 through 25. Now, we're not going to go into detail on this wise, but it's interesting to read this because of the meticulous manner in which God spelled out that this anointing oil was to be prepared. There were exact quantities of ingredients that were to be combined, and finally the olive oil to be added that would produce this precious oil, this precious oil of anointing. We can't help but think, because of the fact that all of these things were pictures and types, that the quantities of ingredients had some meaning with respect to the qualities and the characteristics that would manifest themselves in those who were anointed of the anointing oil. And I think that this is true, because in the very next chapter, the 31st chapter of Exodus, we have the account of where God had chosen Bezalel to be his agent as the one who would construct the tabernacle. Now, we don't have any knowledge of Bezalel prior to this time. We don't know whether he had any natural talents or an artisan would have to have in order to construct the various articles of the tabernacle. But we do know that God, through his Holy Spirit operating upon the mind of Bezalel, conveyed to his mind certain characteristics and abilities that enabled him to perform the job that God had for him to do. And we read in the third verse, says, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." These, we believe, are the characteristics that will manifest themselves in those who have been anointed of the Holy Spirit. We recognize that in Bezalel's case, of course, that his anointing is much different than ours. In his instance, it was the influence of God operating upon his mind that enabled him to do this. And we presume that after the function that he'd been called out to perform was done, that these characteristics perhaps left him. We don't know. But in our case, when we come under the anointing, we are individually spirit-begotten, and along with this comes manifestations of certain characteristics. And we believe, as we talk further about this, that we'll see that those who are truly anointed of God receive the earnest of the Spirit, which actually are manifest in these characteristics so described here, so beautifully described here in our text. Wisdom and understanding and knowledge and workmanship. Knowledge in itself can be, and in most instances is, I think, a mechanical thing. It comes through reading and studying and storing up information and facts that we're able to garner from various sources. Knowledge is useful in itself, of course. In recall, if our memory is active, we can recall certain facts and so on that may help us from time to time. But knowledge with understanding is something else again, especially as far as the Christian is concerned. I think that most of us, when we became interested in the truth, had some knowledge of the Bible. We knew something about the stories, and we knew in a general way the story of Jesus and how he died ostensibly. We didn't know why, but to give us forgiveness of our sins and so on. We knew something of the Old Testament types and shadows that were given to us. But we didn't really have any understanding of those things, did we? We didn't know what they meant. But when we were begotten of the Holy Spirit, when we came under this anointing, things began to fall into place. It was like, I know in the past, we used to have a jigsaw puzzle. And sometimes, some evenings, as the children, we'd sit around and the family on a table, and we'd try to put a big jigsaw puzzle together. And it was thrilling to take a shape or form of this puzzle and find exactly where it fit. And I think our experience of the truth is that way. With understanding, we began to see that this jigsaw puzzle of the truth began to fall into place. It made sense. Then, along with this, not that this is of our own. We are not wise in our own conceits. We hope we aren't, at least. But the Bible speaks of those who are wise as those who are able to take this knowledge that we have accumulated and this understanding that God has given us the means of understanding the knowledge that we have, and putting it to work. It enables us to make decisions. And this is wisdom. This is the use of the knowledge that we have. With understanding, we're able to come to decisions. Decisions about what? Decisions with respect to what God's will is for us. And this is what's important in God's sight. I think that because of being anointed with the Holy Spirit and being Spirit begotten, that our decisions perhaps in worldly things are more reasonable and they are better decisions. But this isn't really what we're talking about. What we're really talking about is our relationship to God. And if we take the knowledge that we have and the means or the understanding that God has given us of the knowledge and put it to work and make decisions, then we're wise. We're exercising wisdom. Then there's a final attribute. And this is workmanship. Workmanship means the ability to do something. This is what Bezalel received. He got knowledge. He is given understanding about how these things should be prepared. He was given wisdom with respect to how to do things and to make decisions. But also God gave him the ability to do these things. And so with us. In First Peter, the Apostle Peter tells us that we would be unable to do anything of ourselves. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And I think we all realize that in this Christian walk, if we had to rely on our own strength to accomplish the goals that are set before us, we wouldn't be able to make the first step in this direction. It takes the overruling providences of God in our behalf. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, there is a very encouraging text to all of us. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 13th verse, very familiar to us. There hath no temptation overtaken you, or taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The Diaglot has a little better translation of this, we believe. It says that he will direct the issue. And we have this assurance that God's overruling providence is operating in our lives. And we have to make the effort and try. And if our hearts are right, the Lord will see that we get the blessing. And he'll overrule even our failures to our benefit. And so we have this thought of workmanship. The ability to accomplish what God would have us do, to cooperate with God in developing our new characters, the fruits and graces of the Spirit, of serving the Heavenly Father and His cause and purpose, serving the brethren under difficult and trying circumstances. If we were left to our own, we wouldn't be able to do it. But God overrules in our behalf. In looking up the various words that are used in connection with this thought of accomplishment, of being able to do something, in our Exodus text 31, it calls it workmanship. In some other places, it calls it dutyship. And in the scripture that we're going to look at next, it calls it counsel and might. Counsel means knowledge of how to do a thing, and might means the ability to perform. We turn to Isaiah, the 11th chapter. We have another statement of these very same characteristics that is prophesied that our Lord would possess. Isaiah 11:2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Here are these same characteristics that were prophesied would belong to Jesus as a result of his being anointed by God to perform certain duties and to show that he was anointed to a particular office. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding and the Spirit of counsel and might, or the ability to perform, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We know that in the reality, when Jesus, before he was at the age of 30, his mind, he had a perfect mind. And I haven't any doubt at all that he knew the Old Testament better than any person who ever lived. Because, you know, the Old Testament is all that all that was available to him. But I think the same circumstances were true in the case of our Lord as with us. He was a man. And while he undoubtedly knew from his mother his prior connections and so forth, as the Logos and how he was born under very peculiar and unusual circumstances, he knew that he had a mission to perform. But I do not believe that he understood the various ramifications of the gospel. When he came to Jordan and submitted himself to the baptism of John, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit descended upon him and the heavens were opened unto him. And it's interesting to know that this word heavens is also translated gospel. And I think it was at this time that when this focus of light came upon the mind, the perfect mind of our Lord, that all of the types and shadows and where he was pictured suddenly became clear. And he understood where he was in the plan of God, his function as far as God's plan was concerned. And we know that after his baptism and enlightenment, that he went into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights and there to meditate and to consolidate all of these various facets of truth that were so brilliantly revealed to him at the time of his anointing and baptism of the Holy Spirit. The psalmist again, in the 40th Psalm, very beautifully describes this act upon the mind of our Lord. Starting with the 5th verse, it says, "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." And I think that here Jesus is prophetically saying how wonderful this enlightenment of mind is to him. He's simply overwhelmed by the magnificence of the plan of God and its detail and how beautiful it fits. And then in the 6th verse he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." He realized that these animal sacrifices back there in the types, they were just pictures. God didn't really want these things. They didn't accomplish anything. But then the next phrase is very revealing. He says, "Mine ears thou hast opened." And this in very pictorial language is telling us of the enlightenment of mind that came upon Jesus. And then he says, "Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." I'm the one. I'm the one who is pictured back there in all of those types and shadows. And then comes this thought of complete submission to the Heavenly Father's will. "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Jesus was willing and anxious to be the reality of those pictures back there of offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. We're interested in our relationship to this too. And in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, I think is one of the most beautiful scriptures as far as we're concerned. And our relationship to this anointing and what it involves that we have in the Bible. And here, Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul quotes much of what we just read in the 40th Psalm, showing how Jesus became aware of the fact that he was really supplanting the old order of things. The old order of things was taken away, and he was to be the reality of the picture. In the 8th verse he says, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. This puts Jesus as fulfilling the pictorial, or those pictures back there in the Old Testament, of Jesus being the reality of the type. But then the 10th verse is something that's really thrilling to me. Jesus said, I come to do thy will, O God. And what was God's will for Jesus? God's will for Jesus was that he was to lay his life down in sacrifice as pictured back there in those types and shadows. This was God's will for Jesus. But in the 10th verse of this chapter, the Apostle Paul says that this was God's will for us too, by which will we are sanctified. This is the responsibility too of our anointing. This is the reason that we've been given understanding. This is the reason that we've been given wisdom. And this is the reason that we've been given counsel and might, that we might be able to do this. Lay our lives down in sacrifice in the footsteps of Jesus. This is the reason we've been called. This is the whole purpose. We've read where the prophecy was specifically for Jesus, that he was to receive these attributes of the Holy Spirit, of the anointing. And we'd expect that it would be outlined someplace in the New Testament with respect to the church, and I think it is. In Colossians, the 1st chapter, we have a wonderful prayer that the Apostle Paul uttered on behalf of the brethren. And in this prayer, he asks that the brethren be given these attributes. And in a way, he's saying that he wants them to have the benefit of God's Holy Spirit acting upon their lives. He says, starting with the 9th verse, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and in all spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. This word "that" is important in this text because it's talking about counsel and might, about the ability to do things, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. How beautiful. This was the Apostle Paul's prayer to his brethren, and this should be our prayer for each other, for our brethren, that each one of us may enjoy this wonderful benefit, this evidence of the Holy Spirit acting in our lives. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the 1st chapter, calls it the, what does he call it? the earnest of our inheritance. I believe that this is what he's talking about. That this is the evidence that God is working with us and endeavoring to conform us to the pattern of his Son. May the Lord add his blessing.